If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, that sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Confess. Tick. Believe. Tick. Saved. Tick. St. Paul probably wanted to make clear that simplicity, that assurance, that the same grace that calls us to Jesus, that forgives our sins and offenses, can assure us, can guarantee us salvation. The whole point of salvation by faith lies in our turning to God, trusting that God doesn't mete out salvation in proportion to some ladder of deserving that we climb up by doing good deeds, or, heaven forbid, a snake that we slide down because of some transgressions for which we failed adequately to atone. As the animated meerkat in the television advert says, simples. Of course, we rarely, if ever, encounter anything in this world that fulfills the promise of simples. Political manifestos, product warranties, adjusting the temperature in the shower. We know better than to assume that any of these truly turns out to be simple. And those are just products of our mortal physical life. How much more would we imagine that matters touching on the eternal destiny of billions of souls, most of whom represent a very mixed bag indeed of good and less than good conduct and belief? Those things to be very complicated indeed. And you've heard me remind everyone often enough that grace has to be free, has to be entirely unearned, undeserved, in order truly to be God's own grace. We are indeed justified by faith without living up to some defined benchmark of goodness. And for many of us, that's just as well. But we do feel a shiver of dissatisfaction that perhaps some cynical sinner might simply mouth the words, Jesus is Lord, and squeak past St. Peter into his celestial blessedness. And it's usually the sinners, isn't it? The ones who are worse than us, who attract our attention on this point. But the same problem arises when we wonder about big-hearted, generous, kind people who show no interest in Jesus, who do not confess with their lips or believe in their hearts. Our sense of divine grace hesitates at the thought that people might exclude themselves from bliss if they had never heard the gospel, or perhaps never heard it proclaimed in an appealing way. So maybe confess, believe, saved isn't so simple as all that. We can always just consign those complications to the theological box that says, it's a mystery, and refuse to bother with it beyond that point. Certainly, God's judgment surpasses our capacity to suss it out. As St. Paul says, quoting from Isaiah, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? But you may agree that although we ought not presume to pass judgment on God's behalf, we could benefit from at least a glimmer of understanding of how all this might work out, how this might make sense. So in the first instance, I notice here that St. Paul refers explicitly to lips and heart. The lips here serve as a metonym, a specific item standing in for the whole concept of which it is part. So St. Paul isn't saying if you confess with your lips as opposed to confessing with your knuckles or your hips, but referring to spoken expression more widely. And here the word confess might more clearly be understood as profess or acknowledge. If we confess with our lips, with our spoken expression, and if we acknowledge God, we will be saved. St. Paul explains this first part of the saying, that we should express publicly and specifically that Jesus Christ is Lord. Many people take this as a sort of civil disobedience, claiming that Jesus is Lord and Caesar or King Charles isn't. But whether that applies or not, Paul urges us to speak out. And then on the second part, St. Paul stipulates that we believe with our heart. And ordinarily, modern English speakers assign believing to our heads, to our brains, and take the heart as being about sentiments, love, hate, happiness, and so on. In Scripture, though, many passages treat the heart as the location of knowledge and deliberation, and they take sentiments as belonging to the belly, to the innards. You may have heard that Oliver Cromwell once wrote a letter in which he said, "I beseech you in the bowels of Christ." He claims that his bowels speak with compassion. But the believing heart may have more to do with our turning to God in trust, in a thoughtful confidence that the God who saved Jesus from death will also save us when we die. Now, there's something that St. Paul doesn't say here. You may know the hymn text, "Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices." So that gets two out of the three. Paul mentions trusting God with hearts and speaking out our faith, but he doesn't mention our hands. Heart and hands and voice are three ways we might assess a person's mental or spiritual attitude: by what they say, what they believe, but often especially by what they do. St. Paul can't very well include hands or doing at this point, though, because he's trying to remind us that there's nothing we can do that influences God to save us. And by the same token, we can't win God's approval simply by saying the right thing or trusting God to get you out of a tangle. So what then shall we do? God's grace towards us is perfect, transcendent. It is entirely evident to one who has the mind of God, but the grace that we might exercise, might show to others, our grace, the grace with which we forgive, forbear, endure, the grace with which we hope, the grace, our grace bears all the flaws of our imperfection and frailty. We can try, and our trying can show the world how beauty truly inhabits grace and gentle honesty. But our efforts towards grace reflect God's grace as if in a glass darkly, Our truest reflection of grace, our acceptance of grace, shows up as a sort of serenity in knowing that the things we do don't simply acquit us of our misdemeanors, but that our trust in God sets us free to long for the good, to reach out toward what's best for our neighbors without anxiety over what might be good enough. Paul proposes that we rely on God's promises without demanding a double entry bookkeeping of pluses and minuses, of just who gets saved and for what reason, of giving thanks that we will be saved one day without expecting that every day will be filled with bluebirds and daisies and rainbows. Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and though we don't know the exact way out, though we can't out-wrestle or outrun the hardships we encounter, Jesus reigns over all conditions, and he has promised to bring us through. Ours is an unshaken hope on the shaky deck of a storm-tossed sinking ship. We're in for rough sailing, but we press on because what else can we do? And this makes a world of difference. And after all, we believe and acknowledge that the God who sets us free, who raises us up even from the grave, the Lord who walked on water to reach his disciples for centuries and millennia before we came onto the scene, will also be walking out to us to reach out his hand and catch us, to calm the storm. And in the midst of complications, contradictions, storms, crises, curses, droughts, to speak through the earthquake, wind, and fire, that still small voice that calls and assures and blesses and in all our travails simply saves us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.